organizations were formed. One was called the Biblical Council for Manhood and Womanhood, and the other one is called the Center for Biblical Equality. One takes the traditional view that has been taught down through the centuries of male-female relationships, and the Center for Biblical Equality is actually calls themselves an evangelical feminist organization. And it's not just composed of women, it's composed of men and women. It is, as I said last week, a growing trend in the Christian community, and unfortunately, I think it's here to stay and grow even more. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. After telling us in verse 18 not to get drunk with wine, for that's a power outage. I mean, that's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Then he gives us the results of this filling. And down in verse 21, he says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Well, for the Center of Biblical Equality, verse 21 is a central verse in their idea that men and women are not simply equal ontologically, but they're also given all of the same roles and rights and services, both in the family and in the church. And from verse 21, we come to the term mutual submission. But as Wayne Grudem points out, the Hebrew construct in verse 21 is such that it really could be translated and be subject some to the other in the fear of Christ. And then as you play it out in the family relationships that are given at the end of chapter 5 and the first 9 verses of chapter 6, there is one man who is in view. He's husband, father, and master. And then there are 3 different parties in view: wife, children, and servant. And those are the ones who are listed in each case first, and they are the ones who are to be subject. They also take the word head in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, and they uncharacteristically decide that the word head means not first or leader, but source. I'm not quite sure how that helps their argument, but then they say, well, Jesus is the source of the church, and as a servant leader, well, men are to be servant leaders, so their position is actually no different than women. And then finally, and most importantly, they go back to Genesis chapter 2, which we're going to look at tonight, and they say, well, in Genesis chapter 2, there is no headship. Headship does not enter the human race until after the fall. So once you come to Genesis chapter 3, then the woman is subjected to the man, and logically, the results of the fall under a redeemed group of people, we are trying to put those aside. Consequently, we would put aside the idea that there is any distinction between men and women in terms of their roles. When I first moved to McKinney, and Grace and I came to McKinney Bible Church in 1983, it was then called McKinney Bible Chapel, there was a fellow here who was a seminary student who was just moving on, and we had, in those days, on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, an adult Sunday school class, and in the adult Sunday school class, he had organized to show some movies that were to be depictions of Old Testament stories to make the Bible more vivid to people. And so there were pictures, for example, or a movie on Abraham sacrificing his son and so forth. Well, the series was interrupted because he brought one on the Garden of Eden. And when the husband and wife were walking away from the camera, with no clothing on. That was all the elders could stomach. And the movies were shut off, and that was the end of it, and he was not viewed quite so favorably after that. I can't imagine that. But if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have in verse 7, Moses writes, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had made. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then down in verse 15, "And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Actually, there's a question as to how that should be translated. Just for your information, it might be translated to serve and obey him, which is what I think it should be. And the Lord, not that the two are different. Obviously, serving and obeying is cultivating and keeping, and those same verbs are used in chapter 3 with respect to what the man does. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you shall dying die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. Let us make a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Well, when you look at chapter 2, and most of us, having been studying the Bible for years, there's not much new that we're going to find here, but this is one of the battlegrounds that has to do with marriage. And unfortunately, whether it be in our times where marriage is under attack, even within the church, or whether we lived 50, 60, 100 years ago, we would still find ourselves having trouble in marriage, and that comes from chapter 3. But when you look at this story, the first thing that jumps out to me is the last verse. It's J.I. Packer who, writing in one of his books, notes that whenever you're reading a book and someone talks about sex, you perk up. You look at it a little more closely because that's a topic that interests all of us. In fact, one of the people in the church told me when we handed out Reforming Marriage and the Fruit of Our Hands, this particular person said to me, well, the first thing I did is I looked for the chapter on sex. And that's kind of the way we are. Because God made us sexual beings. Well, when you look at chapter 2, the thing that jumps out is the last verse. Unless I'm just an oddball. And when you look at that last verse, you tend to be inclined to imagine a garden and, lo and behold, two naked people. Now, for me, the gardens I know of are the garden my parents had in Billings, Montana, and the one my wife has here in Texas. So when I think of the Garden of Eden, incorrectly, I always think of that vegetable garden. But of course, you put two people in a vegetable garden and nothing is hidden. And the question is, why does Moses tell us that? Well, of course, it introduces us to chapter 6, when the man and his wife sin and they're ashamed and they cover their nakedness and they hide themselves from God. And it's a picture of what we all do, not simply physically, but then at our deepest essence. But it seems to me that Moses is actually discreetly wanting us to think this through. Here's a garden, here's two people, and there is no shame between them. Some people like to use the word vulnerable. They're completely vulnerable to one another. There's nothing to hide. Nothing within, nothing without. But it seems to me that Moses is using that to teach us. And what he's doing is he's teaching us about the importance of this chapter. I think I told the story here. I know I use it in pre-marriage counseling, but I can't remember if I told it in a teaching or not. We went to a conference way back in 1985, and then we went to another one, and then I swore never to go to another conference again. What a waste of time. Buy the book, forget all that expense and the conference. But anyway, at the conference was a famous counselor, and he was telling this story about somebody who called him up. And this person called him and said, hey, I got a problem you've never heard of before. This guy was a marriage counselor for 21 years, and he thought to himself, I've heard it all. Anyway, they met in a restaurant, and the guy said to him, well, my wife and I became Christians 3 or 4 weeks ago. And the counselor said, well, that's great. What could possibly be wrong? Well, I'll tell you, he said, before we married, my wife was a he. And he had an operation and became a she. And now we've gotten married. Now we're Christians. What does the Bible tell us to do? Well, the counselor had to admit, he never heard that before. Well, there's no place you can turn in the Bible that says, okay, here's what to do when somebody has this kind of operation. So you have to deal with it in principle form. And you have to ask the right question. And the question is, what does it mean to be male or female? Is it purely physiological? Or is there something else involved? In other words, if we take a man and we make him look like a woman, is he thereby a woman? And it seems to me that Moses is answering that question for us in chapter 2. And chapter 2 then becomes essential to us in how to deal with people Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Very famous verses in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been, being understood through what God has made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. It seems to me that what Paul is telling us is that when God does something, God does it with a purpose. And when we look around at His creation, He did it in such a way, by creation, to show us something about Himself. It's true that we cannot understand everything about Him, but many things we can understand when we look at creation. And innately, man does understand it, but because they want a God who will excuse them, they suppress the truth about God and make their own gods. Well, then, by way of analogy, it seems to me that what Moses is telling us is here. Take a look in the garden. What you're looking at, what you see, has purpose. What you see externally has something to say about the internal workings of Adam and Eve. In other words, what we're going to conclude is what we see physically tells us something about their soul, and the two coincide. And you can change the outside, but you can't change the inside, because God Himself chooses to make one male and one female. And the way we can do this is by observing what our story has to tell us, the way God goes about things. And it's crucial. It's crucial for us if we believe that God has made this distinction between male and female, and that God purposely has different roles for male and female. If we cannot show it in Genesis 1 and 2, we are in big trouble. If it cannot be found before sin, then the Center for Biblical Equality, well, their arguments carry a whole lot more weight. But when we look at Genesis chapter 2, and we just look at how God went about things, then we realize, well, certainly God did things the way He did to teach us. He could have made male and female instantaneously at the same time, but He chose not to do that. Instead, He made Adam, then He made Eve. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. To exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So when Paul goes to instructing Timothy about how the gathering is to take place in the assembly in Ephesus, he says, well, men are to take primary responsibility, to take responsibility for the teaching, and the women are to learn quietly, subjecting themselves to the authority of the men. And his proof is not cultural. His proof comes from creation. For the man was created first. Adam was created first, then the woman. So Paul is suggesting the order of creation tells us something about the distinction between male and female. The man was made to lead. Well, you know, you have to remember when you think about that, when you go back to creation, we're pre-chapter 3. And we're pre-sin. And there's not one relationship or not one local assembly where men have not abused what God intended. So it's not that amazing to think that certain women have a problem with the leadership of men. Because men, in one sense, because of their sin, have tended to abuse their leadership. And exactly what it looked like in the garden is very hard to tell, isn't it? Because when we think of male, female now, we can only think of it in the context of who we are, in the context of sin. But prior to sin, in the garden, there was complete harmony. Does that mean Moses snapped his finger and Moses. Well, Moses did write the Ten Commandments after all. Does that mean Adam snapped his fingers and Eve jumped and only asked how high? Well, we don't know. But it was a harmonious relationship. But man was created first. The second thing we should notice, and this is really where the rub comes. The second thing we should notice is God created man, and he brought him to the garden, and he put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, or to serve and obey God. And in the garden, he told Adam the rules of the garden. Here's the law. You can eat from any of these trees, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat, because in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, when woman comes along, God does not give her that command. And it seems then only proper to conclude that Adam is responsible for his new wife, and he must share with her what God has said, and he must watch over her. And so we see a sense of creative responsibility. Adam is the one who is to provide, to take care of the garden, and he is the one who is given God's word, which fits what Paul says in 1 Timothy, doesn't it? And so we're told right away in a marriage, okay, when it comes to the family, when it comes to a husband and wife, It is the responsibility of the man to convey God's word to his family. No doubt, many men, if not most men in the Christian community, fall far short in this area of conveying God's word to their family. Because if we took it seriously, we would say, well, to convey it to my family, I've got to know it. And to know it, that means I've got to be reading it on my own. That means I've got to be studying it. I've got to be thinking about it. I've got to be meditating on it. Because when I talk to my wife, she's going to ask me questions, and I have to be able to answer them. So, once again, we see a distinction. Then, look at the purpose of the woman. Point C, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, the word helper is a Hebrew word. Suitable for is a preposition. It's a prepositional clause. And it means somebody who stands in front of you. It's somebody opposite but corresponding to you. Well, of course, if we go down to verse 25, we can see physically, yep, that's right. They fit together. That implies, then, if Moses is trying to teach us from verse 25 through what he said in chapter 2, that implies that they're opposite but corresponding to each other at their essence. They fit together not only physically, but they fit together, if we could use the word, at their soul. I think that's Cabe's term, soulmate. At their soul. But her purpose is to be a helper. Now, for most of us, the idea of being a helper implies, does it not, that someone is in charge. And if I'm helping somebody, it's like John came over last night and he worked on my washing machine and he brought a helper, Kevin. And Leslie said, oh, Kevin just hands him tools all the time. You know, John says, give me this, give me that. One's a helper, one's in charge. But the Council for Biblical Equality has an answer to that. What do you suppose it is? Well, if you turn to Psalm, don't do this, but if you would turn to Psalm 73, Psalm 70, Psalm 115, you would discover what? God is my helper. Very same word. And God certainly isn't subordinate to us. So they argue, well, that doesn't mean then that the wife is or has any different role than the man. She's simply a helper. They're equal, with the same roles, working together. But even when the Bible tells us that God is our helper, who's responsible? Me or God? If God says, Craig, you must do this, but don't be afraid, I will help you. Who in the end is responsible? I am. I'm the one who answers. Did I do it or not? Did I accept the Lord's help and follow through with what he asked me? And so the purpose of the woman, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is to be a helper. Now, of course, that does not sound appealing to many people because it implies to them a status of inferiority. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this last week, verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And so once again, when Paul goes to talking about headship in the Corinthian community, in the Corinthian church. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of a man. A man is the head of a woman. How does he base man being the head of a woman? He goes right back to creation and he looks at chapter 2, verse 18. He says, look, the woman was made to help the man. So, once again, we see, well, in God's very way of creating and the way he states things, he's making a distinction. And we must hasten to add, because of our times and our cultures, that distinction in roles does not imply that one is superior to the other. There are two different functions. And it causes us then to think, doesn't it, of Christ, who is subordinate to the Father, and he comes at the Father's bidding, the Father sends him, and he's obedient to the Father, he does the will of the Father, yet they're in complete agreement. So if we were to look into the garden pre-sin and see the relationship between Adam and Eve, that would have to be the kind of relationship that's reflected. Adam's in charge, but it's not like Eve is bucking whatever he's saying. They're in complete agreement, and together they reflect who God is and accomplish what God wants. Then fourth on your outline, naming of the animals and the naming of the woman. And in verse 23, Moses says, and the man said, this now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Well, it used to be, and I think it still is, viewed by most exegetes, most Bible teachers, that in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, the person who names someone is the one who has authority over that person. God changes names of people. God is the one in charge. And here, God has said to man in chapter 1, subdue the earth and rule over it. And in verses 19 and 20, we see Adam specifically naming the animals. It's a part of his rule over the animals. He examines them. He sees what they're like, and he gives them a name. And in naming them, he discovers, you know, there's not an opposite who corresponds to me like there is as the animals come two by two. So God makes a wife for him, and he brings her to Adam, and Adam says, she's woman. Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. And in that sense, then, we demonstrate once again a kind of authority because he names his wife. But the Center for Biblical Equality once again has an answer to that. And their answer is, well, he really named her in chapter 3, verse 20, where the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And so you see, they say, his naming of his wife didn't happen until after sin. The name, the verb used for to name, however, is the verb that is used all the way through Genesis, and most specifically, it's the verb that is used in chapter 1 as God names his creation. So, in chapter 2, verse 23, it's true. He's giving the generic name to female kind, woman. But nevertheless, he's the one who does the naming. Then there's something that's hard for us to see in our English Bibles, but it's the name Adam and the worse of the use of the word man. Almost in every case in chapter 2, except for a couple, the word for man is Adam. And of course, the name for Adam is Adam. Turn to Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man, Adam, same word, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named man in the day when they were created. So the very word that has been chosen to designate mankind is Adam's personal name. Now, he didn't choose to name mankind Eve. He chose to name mankind man, Adam. In our times, as you probably know, the various newer modern translations, for example, the New Revised Standard Version and the New International Version, what do they call that new? They're gender sensitive. And instead of using the word man so that women will not be offended, they use something like humankind. God named them humankind. But of course, that's not what it says. It says he named them man. And so once again, there is a distinction right in the very account of chapter 2 between the man and his wife telling us, yeah, when God makes man in his image, he really is reflecting who God is. Then in point F, it's really similar to point B, but the respective responsibilities that God gives the man and the woman. In chapter 2, we see of Genesis that in verses 15 through 17, God has given the man responsibility in the garden, and he has given the man the rules of the garden. And then when you come to chapter 3, we won't look at it, but when you come there, and God judges Adam because he listened to the voice of his wife, it is his area of responsibility that is judged. Now, when you toil, the ground is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. Now, when you toil, it's going to be done by the sweat of your face. Now, when you toil, in the end, the thing you were to rule is going to rule you, and you're going to die. Now, we're not told specifically in chapter 2 the woman's responsibility. But we can infer it both from chapter 3 and just by thinking about chapter 2, verse 18. That is, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding but opposite to him. And we said last week, well, now if we reflect on the concept of the image of God in man, God creates him, male and female. He creates them, and God says, be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Well, then man has to have a wife to fill the earth so that they can spread out and rule over it. And so her area of expertise, if you will, her area that God has given her, has to do with family, with children. And lo and behold, when the woman sins and God comes to judging her, what does he do? He says, well, now, because you've sinned, you're going to bring forth children in pain. So we see from Genesis chapter 2, corroborated in Genesis chapter 3, that the roles between men and women are different. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And by the way, I might hasten to say, teaching what is good there is a noun. And it's of all older women. So we're not talking, I'm not opposing now women's Bible study, so don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about formal teaching. We're talking about living a life, having lived a life in such a way that it is a teacher to younger women. All older women are to be like this, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So when it comes to the respective roles of a husband and a wife, the way God established male and female in Genesis chapter 2, and the way he works it out in Genesis chapter 3 with respect to the judgment for their sin, once again, we see there is a distinction. And that's the kind of distinction today that is fast disappearing, and we don't take it very seriously. We think, well, we can take or leave that. But as we look around in our country, we know things are in chaos, and they're in chaos not because of our government. They're in chaos because of our families. So just a little aside then. God makes men to provide and protect, to watch over their families and to teach them God's word. And God makes women to be a helper to the husband, to bear children, and to be dedicated to the work at home, particularly in the process of raising children. And Moses concludes in chapter 2, verse 24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And the implication is, when a man leaves to collect a wife, he better be able to take care of her. So as we train our children, we ought not to be letting them charge off into holy matrimony if they cannot support a wife. And our culture is giving to marrying younger than a lot of other cultures. For example, in India, the girls may marry younger, say 20 and 21, but the men tend to be 26, 28, 30. Why? Because they've completed all of their education, and they've gone out, and they've gotten a job, and they've gotten themselves a place to live, and then they're ready for their papa to go pick them a nice bride. I kind of like that aspect myself, but my kids don't. Can't understand that. So as we look at this man and his wife, both naked and not ashamed, and we see the way God makes the man and his wife to fit together, and the man made more muscular to till the soil, to take care of it, and the woman made softer, more nurturing, we see that the way God makes them fits the very ideas that the chapter is portraying to us. And so even though God does not say, "I command men to go to work, provide for their family, protect them," and he does not say, "I command women to bear children and to bring up a family and to nurture those children and to help their husband," it's not said that way. But the text is certainly teaching us that, and we can say, this is what the Lord says. Well, then, in point G, I'm simply reminding us that male and female are a reflection of the triune God. And I wanted to bring the point up again because as we think about the role between husband and wife and the fact that one is, if we could use the word, a leader or an initiator, we can go too far with that word for sure, because the command in the New Testament is not a command to lead, it is a command to love. Nevertheless, leading is part of that command. When we think about that, and given our current culture and the way we begin to think, we think, well, now being subject is somehow inferior. And so we have to remember the relationship between male and female goes back to a reflection of who God is. And if we think that it is an inferior position for one to submit to the other, then we denigrate our Savior. Because therein lies His glory. That is His glory. The very fact that He went to the cross in obedience to the Father and redeemed us for Himself. That is His glory. Then jumping ahead, kind of out of order, point H, turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And I might just pause there. And when you think of Adam and Eve, and the fact that Eve was made from Adam's rib, how much more poignant does this become? She is him. She's part of him. And he's not going to hate her. He's going to nourish and cherish her. Because we are members of his body. And the King James adds, I don't remember the order of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so once again, Paul goes back not to culture, but to creation, to establish that the relationship that he's laid out between husband and wife, whereby one loves and gives himself for his mate like Christ did as head, and the other follows and submits as the church does, that relationship was created ultimately to be a picture, a type of the one marriage that lasts forever. And so he says, this is a great mystery. Well, that's one of the wonderful things about marriage. Sin certainly has caused problems towards that. But the wonderful thing is to think that here's a husband and wife, and the way they live together and the way they go about things is to be a temporal picture, a mission statement to lost people. This is what Christ and his bride, the church, are like. This is our mission statement. Well, what's happening in Christian homes today is we're beginning to look much like lost people. We have the same values, the same goals, and we're about what our culture's up to. Instead of saying, wait a minute, Okay, we may suffer financially, we may suffer in this way or that way, but one thing we're going to do is we're going to be a picture of who Christ and the church is. Then on the outline, point I, the Adamic representation. Everybody in this room, I'm sure, is aware, should be aware, of justification by faith. Justification by faith comes through a federal headship. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the whole human race is in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned. He was our representative. And so in Adam, we all die. But Christ has a race of people that God has selected for him. And in Christ, his race is all made alive. So as head, Christ takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. But Adam was the head of the whole race. And when Eve sins, she looks at the tree and she says, "Ooh, that's a pretty tree." And she says, "Look at that fruit. It's really good to eat. And if I reach out and take it, it'll make me really smart, wise like God." And so she eats, and she gives to her husband with her, and he eats. And when God comes, who does he come to? He comes first to the man. And he says to the man, "Did you listen to the voice of your wife?" Now, mind you, it's not wrong to listen to one's wife, because later on, Abraham is told to listen to Sarah. But when one's wife is in opposition to God, one doesn't listen to one's wife. But he comes to the man, and not the woman first, the man. And then, the race has not completely sinned because of Eve, but because of Adam. So if we take away this idea that there's a distinction between men and women, and that their roles are exactly the same, they're equal in every aspect, then we are taking away the whole teaching of justification by faith. Then point J, the distortion and restoration of marriage is just simply a way of thinking of chapter 2 in all of its beauty. And then when you come to chapter 3, you see the marriage is distorted. In fact, let's turn to chapter 3 of Genesis. And we're going to look at this in detail next week, because this is where you and I are. Verse 16, "Then to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So, in the garden, before sin, complete harmony. After sin, now the woman has a new desire. She's made to be a helper, and being made to be a helper, she is completely content in that position. That's where she lives, works. It's wonderful. Naked, not ashamed. After sin, she has a new desire. It's a competing desire, because still innately, she's female. She's made to be a helper. She wants to be. But because of sin, now there's a battle, and the battle is a desire for your husband. Now, like I like to say, when I was in high school, I used to read this and think to myself, "Whoa, this is great. Some beautiful girl's going to really want me. This is wonderful." Of course, I was thinking like teenagers think, so if I could just put it that way. And then I've counseled a lot of marriages now in the past 23 years, and I've come to figure out that ain't so. That's not the way it works. Of course, we recognize now that the word desire is used again in chapter 4, verse 7, where God is talking to Cain. And he says, sin's crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It wants to rule you, but you must master it. So marriage is distorted after chapter 2. Yet when we come to the New Testament, and we're saying, we're redeemed people in Christ. If we're redeemed, then we put the past behind us. And there's a new relationship we're striving for. And it's that relationship in the Garden of Eden. So, once again, it all points to, well, God really made a distinction. And if God made that distinction, who are we to fight it? And then finally, last point, not biblical, but experiential. It seems to me, now, I've never been female. I won't be female. I've been male, and I know what men want. We're kind of wimpy about it. And we're kind of passive about it. But we want to be in charge, and we want to be respected. But because of sin, of course, what we want is we just want our wives to understand what we want them to do without saying a word. We want them to excuse all of our sin and tell us we're great all the time. And it seems to me then women also have innately built into them, by the very way they're created, a desire to be a helper. Okay, so what's all the hubbub about then in the community today? In the church, where men and women want to reverse roles. Well, that's next week's lesson, chapter 3. That's what sin has done. But we're beyond that because we're redeemed. And so we can live, and we must live on a different plane, and we must come back to chapter 2, and we must say, okay, wait a minute. It doesn't matter what everybody else around me is saying. Here's where I have to focus. This is what God wants from me. Okay, so what are some of the implications? Two that are very similar. First, 2:25. They were both naked and they were not ashamed. When it comes to the interior of men and women, we should be completely open with our spouses. And I, for one, I want to be that way. I'm not. There are lots of times I think to myself, you know, if I told her this, she would think I am a fruitcake. And I can't stand for my wife to think that I'm a fruitcake. So don't tell her. Aren't you that way too? But if Genesis 2 is where we should be coming back to because of redemption, then we have to bite the bullet and be vulnerable. But as marriages go along, what tends to happen is husbands and wives speak less and less about anything that matters. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can be completely vulnerable. There are certain mental sins and so forth we don't share with our spouses. We confess them to the Lord and we put them away. They don't belong being told. But I'm talking about daily life and goals and dreams and God's Word, how we're thinking. We need to be open. Adam and Eve were. Now, second one. Everybody who's not married, just cover your ears right now. They were naked and not ashamed. Not just internally open, but physically open. But we've bought into a culture. And the culture says, okay, here's what a beautiful body is. If we don't have that beautiful body, then we want to hide it from our mate. But if we're moving back to Genesis 2 because of redemption, then we must be open with one another. I think we'll discover we have a much finer marriage that way. I'm sure there are many other implications, but I hasten to add, remember, we think through the grid of sin today, and the whole concept of ontological equality and differences in economy, that is, how we operate our roles, we put that through the grid of our culture and our modern churches, and it doesn't always sound so great. And this is where we, McKinney Bible Church, we say, okay, are we going to believe the Bible, or are we going to believe what we're being told, or are we going to believe what we feel? I've been reading this week. I said to John, I called him up, I said, hey, John, I've been reading some of these feminist books, evangelical feminism. I said, you know, I'm really scared to put those in the library. If somebody's teetering on the edge, I don't know what'll happen to them. John says, okay, well then, just don't put them in there. Put them in your office and people have to ask for them. So you can beat them over the head with them first. But when you read them, so much of the decisions they're making come down to what? I don't feel important. I feel like I'm intellectual and my gifts can't be used. I feel this and I feel that. And are we surprised? That's precisely what chapter 3 is going to tell us. Ah, the way God made us, there's something running interference. And that interference is in the way we think, the way we feel, and the choices we make. And that was why it is so necessary to come back to the Bible and say, okay, what honors God when it comes to husband and wife? Not what does my culture say, what's not the latest fad, but what honors God? And in the end, if we pursue that, obviously, God will honor us. Any questions? Next week. Well, next week's a little bit fun. And then after that, our last foundational week, then we'll be coming more practical when we move into the New Testament. Next week is depressing, but at the same time, it's kind of fun because when you really think about it, you discover yourself in Genesis chapter 3. And you say, oh yeah, I really am like that. I never thought about that before. All right, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you.